Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish Franciscan friar born in 1894. He knew from a young age that he wanted to enter into the service of the Roman Catholic Church, and he did so. He spent much of the 1920s and 1930s traveling the world, carrying out his duty as a friar. However, his health forced him to return to Poland in 1936, right in time for World War II. Following the invasion of Poland, Kolbe quickly fell out of favor with the Nazi regime. As you might expect, they didn't take kindly to a Catholic friar doing the work they thought he was called to do. And so in February of 1941, Kolbe was arrested and he was sent to Auschwitz, the infamous Nazi death camp. Now, his time in Auschwitz was relatively short. In July of 1941, just a few months after he was arrested and imprisoned, Kolbe there did something extraordinary. Some of you might know his story. There, in July of 1941, Kolbe volunteered to take the place of a man condemned to die. You see, 10 prisoners had escaped from Auschwitz, and so the Nazis, in order to make an example of them, in order to provide a bit of a deterrent, they decided to select 10 random prisoners to kill. But they weren't just going to kill them, they were going to starve them to death as an object lesson. So the Nazis put all the prisoners in the front yard and they start picking these 10 people, and one of those selected pled for his life. He pleaded with the Nazis for mercy on account of the fact that he said he had a family. And Kolbe, hearing this man's plea, volunteered to take his place. So he, with 9 others, were locked in a pit to starve. Now, witnesses, they say that Kolbe lasted 2 weeks. He was the last of the 10 to die. In fact, he didn't die of starvation. He died of lethal injection because they were sick of waiting. But his selfless act of sacrifice, friends, it is remembered today in part because the man whose place he took lived. He survived the war, and he lived to be 93 years old. Kolbe sacrificed himself. His sacrificial service saved this man's life. And so this man spent much of his life telling the world about Kolbe's work. Friends, I don't know about you, but stories like this, stories of loving sacrifice, of selfless service, they stir something in my soul. I think they do similar things to most people. The pages of history are full of countless stories like this. The myths and the legends of old contain tales of sacrifice and service. Books and movies and plays and art of all kinds, they tell stories like the story of Maximilian Kolbe. Stories of service, of sacrifice, really of love. Why? Why do we tell these stories? Why are people drawn to tales like this? Friends, it seems to me that we are drawn to stories like this because we all instinctively know that no one has greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Friends, that well-known verse spoken by Jesus in John chapter 15, it encapsulates the truth of our passage this morning. This morning we return to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And there in those verses, friends, we are reminded of the truth of the fact that true love sacrifices for the good of the loved. True love sacrifices for the good of the loved. True love is not selfish, it's serving. It's not concerned with receiving, but with giving. Mark is once again holding up Jesus before us and pleading with us and pleading with his audience, friends, to see who Jesus is. Mark wants us to see him, to see what he has done and who, friends, we are meant to be as his people. Beloved, I do trust that our time this morning will remind us anew that as Christians, we are called and commanded to model our lives after Jesus. Our lives are to be sacrificial and selfless and life-giving and loving. I do pray that the Lord will transform us through his word, friends, and make us understand better the true meaning of sacrifice. So with that said, if you've not yet turned there in your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 10. 32 to 45. Mark 10, 32 to 45. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 576. 576. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to keep that one. Take it as our gift to you. Look with me now at the Word of God, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right hand and at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is going toward his death, and he is teaching on who he is and what it means to follow him. And these verses here are no different. And friends, one could argue that these verses here in Mark chapter 10, they are the high point of this section of Mark's gospel. You see, Mark chapter 8 to 10 are often referred to as the way, because Jesus is teaching his people on the way to follow him on his way to Jerusalem. So it's referred to as the way, and really this passage is the climax of those lessons. This is the high point of these chapters. And now, friends, we should remember that Jesus' teaching is not a list of do's and don'ts. He's not providing a checklist for his people of requirements that they must do in order to be saved. Instead, friends, he is teaching about who he is. He's telling them what he has come to do and how that changes who his people are. We must always remember that Mark's aim in writing this gospel is to help people know, as Mark says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These verses here reveal him to us in a wonderful way. So this morning, friends, we are going to ask three questions of this text. These are familiar questions. Some of them we've asked before, and they're good questions, so we will ask them again. The first question we're going to ask this morning is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's a fair question to ask of these verses. And friends, the text, it tells us that he is the willing, suffering servant who saves. Jesus is the willing, suffering servant who saves. Verse 32, it begins by telling us that Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem. Friends, here we see a picture of what the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. There in Isaiah 50, Isaiah talked about the coming one setting his face like a flint. Here Jesus is doing that. Jesus, the obedient servant, he has set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he is marching toward his goal. Beloved, we mustn't miss the sort of the simple and wonderful details that this shows us. Jesus is not trudging toward Jerusalem. Jesus is not slowly walking there. He's not being dragged to his death, kicking and screaming. He is walking resolutely toward his appointed task. He is going toward what he knows he has to do. He's not avoiding it. He knows what's coming. We read that this morning already. But friends, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Jesus, we're told, is walking. The disciples are following. And we read there that the disciples were astonished. Those who followed him were afraid. Now, astonishment and fear are pretty standard reactions to Jesus' teaching. People have had this reaction to his ministry. We've seen this throughout the book of Mark. And now here in Mark 10, those who are following him are probably astonished at what he had to say about riches in his interaction with the young man that we talked about last week. They're probably astonished at what he was teaching. They're probably afraid of what he had to say there too. They're probably afraid of the fact that he said it is difficult for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. His teaching on the kingdom of God, even if we think back to a number of weeks ago and what he said about hell, it has been hard. It has been heavy teaching. So it is not unusual that they would be afraid, but they are still with him, we read, even in their fear and in their amazement. Christian, I hope you realize that Jesus' teaching still has this kind of effect on people. People are still amazed or afraid by what he says. His teaching is astonishing. It's not any less astonishing because we're 2,000 years removed from it. Jesus claims that he is the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world. Jesus says that he is the only way to salvation. That's amazing. Who makes claims like that? Jesus does. So it's astonishing. His teaching, friends, it also produces fear. Well, we considered that a number of weeks ago. We looked at the seriousness of sin and hell. Friends, it is a fearful thing to be told that those who do not repent of their sin will fall into hell, what Jesus describes as the unquenchable fire. So it is normal that people would be astonished and afraid. But friends, Jesus' teaching, it also gives hope and it gives life. We see that here in the text. Jesus, knowing the hearts of those who are following him, we read that he takes the 12 aside again. And I love the word again, because it shows Jesus' patience with these guys, right? Again and again and again, he's pulling them aside and he's teaching them and he's pouring himself out to them. He takes the 12 aside again, and we read that he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33 says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days." Now, friends, interestingly enough, we are not told anything about the crowd that has seemed to be ever present in the book of Mark. We don't know if there's a crowd, but we do know that the disciples are there. We know at the very least Jesus is walking to Jerusalem with the 12, and so he pulls them aside, and he begins to tell them now for the third time about his death. This is the third and final prediction of the death of Jesus here in the book of Mark, and it's the most detailed of the three. The predictions that we saw in Mark 8 and Mark 9, they contain parts of what we see here, but Jesus here goes into the greatest detail. This is the first time that he says that he will die in Jerusalem. That's the first time we hear this fact in the Gospel of Mark, and this must have been a shock for the disciples to hear. Friends, in their mind, the Messiah was supposed to reign victorious in Jerusalem. He was supposed to be there as the conquering king. He was not to be killed there. Right? And then additionally, Jesus says that it's the religious leaders who will condemn him to death. Those who are supposed to know him and follow him, they will condemn him and they will hand him over, we're told, to the Gentiles. Now, that detail may seem strange, but it's not. It makes sense because we have to remember that the Romans reserved the right to be the ones to enact capital punishment, right? They were the ones who were able to do that. So the Jews, while they had some autonomy under sort of the boot of the Roman conquerors, they were not able to carry out the death penalty. Only the Romans could do that. So if the Jews wanted to have someone killed, they had to condemn him, and then they had to convince the Romans to do it, and then they had to hand the person over to the Gentiles. And Jesus says that this will happen to him. Then he goes on to describe what will unfold. We read that he will be mocked, spat on, flogged, killed. These are not the sort of things that you would expect to greet the conquering king. And friends, if we're honest, this probably did nothing to ease the fear of the disciples. This probably didn't help them be less afraid. Some of them are probably thinking, I didn't sign up for this, right? I didn't sign up to follow a leader who would willingly go to meet his demise. Friends, the last thing that Jesus says in verse 34 must have caused them to pause. There at the end of 34, Jesus says that after he is killed, he will rise after 3 days. That must have helped them go from fear to astonishment. There again, we see these two things that they were described as feeling. And friends, here at the end of verse 34, here is the hope of the gospel. Here is a Savior who will be raised to defeat his enemies. Here we see that if Jesus, friends, if he had simply been killed and stayed dead, then he would be no different from any other religious zealot or any other political revolutionary. But friends, his resurrection from the dead is what proves his power and perfection. His resurrection is what shows who he is. It's what displays his victory over his enemies, namely Satan, sin, and death. But Jesus, friends, Jesus says that these things are going to happen, and he says that this is why he is going to Jerusalem. This is what he is going to do. This is his goal. He's not going to Jerusalem to try and escape these things. He's going to have them done to them. Why? Why would Jesus go to Jerusalem knowing that these things are going to happen to him? Well, friends, look down to verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, this is who Jesus is. Jesus's identity is not a secret. Anyone who says, I don't know who Jesus is, they just haven't read the Bible. It tells us very clearly, Jesus says who he is. He is the Son of Man who has come to serve and to give his life as the ransom for many. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the willing, suffering servant. Friends, Jesus didn't come because he had to. And beloved, even that word come is important because it testifies to the pre-existence of Christ. He didn't just start to exist when he was born. He came. He has existed from eternity past. He came because he had to. He didn't come because he had to. He didn't come, friends, in order to die just to appease what some people would characterize as a kind of sick divine bloodlust. That's not the reason Jesus came. Jesus willingly came to die. He willingly came to serve those he loved, those who are unable to save themselves, because only he, as the divine Son of God, could pay the price. He willingly came, friends, in order to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for his people. He came because he loves his own. Friends, that is why he is doing this. He came because he loves them and because he is willing to give his life for them. Well, friends, we will consider verse 45 more at the end of the message, but for a moment, we should consider what Jesus predicts here in verses 33 and 34. Lord willing, in a few months, we'll preach through Mark chapters 14 and 15, and we'll spend a number of weeks just thinking about the trial and the death of Jesus. But here, Jesus does a good job of telling us what's coming. What he says here is what happens. And friends, this ought to cause us to pause and think about what Jesus has done for his people. Christian, Jesus died for you. Jesus was tortured for you. He was crucified for his beloved. He bore the wrath of the Father for his people. And importantly, Christian, he was resurrected for the dead, for the salvation of his bride. That is what Jesus has done for you. So Christian, do not wonder what Jesus has done for you. Do not question his goodness toward you. He bore your sin. He carried your shame. He died your death, and he is alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, where he is praying for you, or he is interceding on your behalf. He has done these things, and he is doing these things for you. So Christian, what more could you possibly want from Jesus? What more do you need? believer, do not doubt the goodness of Christ or his love for you. Just look at the text. Look at what we read. He did. He walked to Jerusalem of his own accord, willingly embracing and facing his death to serve his people by dying for them. Friends, what other so-called God has done this? The answer is none. None. The triune God of the Bible is the only one who has saved his people in this way. He's the only one who has done this kind of work. Friends, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who has eternally existed from eternity past in perfect unity with the Father and with the Spirit, this Son who is fully God and who took on flesh and became fully man, he died willingly. He did this, we read, in order to be the servant and Savior of all. He did it to redeem his people. My friends, now who are his people? Who are his people? Well, we know that the people of God, the people of Jesus, his people are all those who have come to Christ in faith, in repentance for salvation. But here in the text, his people are most obviously the disciples. Or those are the ones he's talking to and teaching this to, which leads us, friends, to our second question. The second question we're going to ask this morning is, who are the disciples? Now, I don't mean who are the disciples in terms of their names. What are their identities? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about who are they as people? How can we describe the disciples? And friends, we see here in our text that they are not like Jesus. They are not willing servants. They are selfish seekers. The disciples are men who are concerned with their own desires and agendas. They are selfishly seeking after status. And friends, we are more like them than I think you or I would care to admit. So if you remember back to the first two times that Jesus predicted his death, similar things happened to what we read here in Mark 10. The disciples, in all three of Jesus' predictions of his death, all three times, the disciples' immediate response is to show their ignorance. Right? In chapter 8, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus and then in turn was suitably rebuked. In chapter 9, the disciples hear Jesus' prediction and then right away start to bicker over which one of them is the greatest, right? It's exhausting. It's kind of, in some cases, kind of funny, right? But now, here we are in chapter 10, and once again, we see that the disciples are clueless. Once again, we see that they have eaten the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees that Jesus warned them not to eat in Mark 8, verse 16. They have feasted on the leaven of the world, and they are still more concerned with their own status and position and with their own power and reputation than they are with faithful obedience to Jesus. We see that right away. We read in verse 35 that James and John, the sons of thunder, they come to Jesus with this audacious request, and right away, their ignorance and their selfishness is just on display. Instead of asking what they can do to help Jesus, to help their teacher as he is heading toward his arrest and death, instead of asking what they can do for him, they come demanding something from him. Look at what they say. They approached him, we read, and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Friends, do you see the selfishness on display? Do you see their arrogance and their pride? They walk up to Jesus with the assumption that they know what's best. They know what's going on. They know what he should do, and they want him to do it. They want him to do whatever they want, whatever they ask. Beloved, do you do this? Do you think that you know better than God? Do you go marching up to him and demand that he do what you want him to do? Christian, I would encourage you to pay attention to your prayers. See if you make similarly selfish demands of God. Now, if we're honest, one of the amazing things about this encounter is the fact that Jesus doesn't react how many of us would react. If one of my kids walked up to me and said something like this to me, it would not go well. Okay? It would not end well for anyone. Not Jesus. Jesus reacts in just a glorious way. He simply responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" Friends, this is a wonderful picture of God's grace, of the patience of Jesus. Just consider what he has been teaching them lately. Jesus, in many ways, experiences the same thing that all of us parents have experienced. He says the same thing over and over and over again. If he had had a tape recorder, could have recorded 15 things and just played it on repeat, right? But instead of being exasperated with them, instead of saying, haven't you listened to anything that I've said, right? He just says, what do you want me to do for you? He has been teaching them about service. He's been teaching them about sacrifice. Jesus has been pouring himself out before them for 3 years. For 3 years, these men have watched him serve and live and lead and care. And he's been discipling them, and they still don't understand his mission or his service. And friends, the depth of their ignorance is seen in their request. Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Christian, never underestimate your ability to deceive yourself. That's what James and John have done. They genuinely think that this is an okay request to make. They really think that right after Jesus tells of his ultimate act of service, that this is a good time for them to come up here and make this request. What on earth could have made them think that this was a good idea? Friends, it was their selfishness. It was their own foolish hearts, the same foolish hearts that we all have. They have convinced themselves that they deserve this honor. They have ignored the teaching and the life of Jesus, and they have marched up to him with this request, ignorant of their sinful, selfish concern with their own status. And now, in a strange way, their request actually shows that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It shows that they believe he will be glorified. They believe he is who he is in a way, but they are still ignorant to what that means. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 38, right? When Jesus responds to them by saying, you don't know what you're asking for, that's what he's trying to help them see, is they don't understand their request, right? Where is Jesus's glory most clearly seen on the earth? Where is his glory most wonderfully manifested during his life? Friends, it's not during his entry into Jerusalem, even though we call that the triumphal entry. His glory isn't even most clearly seen at his resurrection or his ascension, although those are glorious representations of who Jesus is. No, friends, Jesus' glory is most clearly seen on the cross. It is most clearly seen on the cross. The cross was designed to be a place of utmost humiliation. Friends, and it is there where Jesus' glory shines the brightest. The cross is the display of his love. The cross is his great act of service. The cross is where Jesus bore the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. The cross is where his obedience, friends, is completed before the eyes of the world. The cross is where Jesus' glory is shown, friends, because it is there that his true identity is revealed. He is the suffering servant who came to ransom his people from their sins. And James and John ask for the place of honor at the right and at his left. They ask for the place of honor when he comes into his glory, having no idea of what it is they're asking for. And in some ways, we know the irony of the request. We know that when Jesus is crucified, on his right and left are two criminals. Right? Those are the ones who are there. That's probably not what James and John were asking to do. But friends, their question betrays their ignorance. And beloved, this ought to cause us to reflect on the fact that it is wonderful that God doesn't answer our stupid requests. It is just a good gift of God that he doesn't answer our stupid requests. It is wonderful kindness. Christian, our lives would be a terrible mess if God was like some great cosmic genie who was just at our every beck and call. If he was just there to mete out to us all of our demands, our lives would be terrible. In Romans 1, the thing that God does with those who hate him is he hands them over to the things they want. One of the harshest judgments that God can lay on someone is to give them the desires of their hearts. And so it is a great act of love that God doesn't do that to us. If he did it to all of us, friends, the world would descend into madness. And Christian, we are all guilty of making selfish and self-serving, arrogant, ignorant demands of God, and it is a wonderful sign of his grace and patience and wisdom and loving kindness that he hears these requests and he says no. That is essentially what Jesus is doing here. Jesus tells James and John that they have no idea what they're asking for. And then we read in verse 38, he says, Jesus said to them, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus here is saying to these guys that they don't know what they're asking for. This language that Jesus uses of the cup that he will drink, this is well-worn language. We see language like this throughout the Old Testament and other writings, and to drink the cup was meant to signify fulfilling a given role, or it was meant to talk to experiencing the wrath of God, and sometimes it was meant to talk about both, fulfilling the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is doing both of these things, right? Jesus is there to do a job and to bear the holy wrath of God for sin. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the cup. And then when he talks about baptism, he's talking about his full commitment, his full immersion, if you would, in his work. It is a commitment that is displayed in his death. He is so committed to drinking the wrath of the Father that he will die on behalf of his people. So when Jesus here is speaking about the cup and his baptism, he is speaking about his suffering and his death. And once again, the ignorance of James and John is shown when they claim that they are able to participate in these things with Jesus. They claim, yeah, we can do that. Now, little do they know, they will participate in these things, right? Jesus affirms that in verse 39. Now, we mustn't understand that to mean that they will participate in Jesus's work in terms of adding to it. The work of Christ in terms of drinking the cup and being baptized is completely done by Jesus. Jesus has done everything necessary, but they do participate in the cup and in the baptism in a way. Because of their identity with Jesus, they do share in his suffering. James will be martyred. John, they'll try to kill him. It won't work, so they'll torture him and then they'll exile him to an island in the middle of the ocean. Right? That's what happens to these two guys. So they do share in the suffering of Christ in a way. And Christian, it is important to us, or for us, that we realize that we will also share in the cup and in the baptism of Christ. Friends, we share because we are in Christ. As those who have been saved by Jesus, we are identified with him as those who are his, as those who are in him. So friends, what that means is when we stand before God in eternity, he will not see our wretchedness and our sin. No, he will see the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been placed on us. Jesus bore our sin so we can bear his righteousness. And so we do share in the cup and in the baptism of Christ because we have been unified with him. Paul testifies to this great reality in Galatians 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Friends, we have all been crucified with Christ as his people. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is true, beloved, of everyone who believes the gospel. So it is true that we will share in this way. But friends, it is also true that we will share in the cup and in the baptism through the suffering that we will experience on account of Jesus. We've considered a number of times in the gospel of Mark that Christians can expect suffering on account of our identity with Christ. That's part of what is given to us to endure as his people. But we also have considered, friends, that the suffering that we endure for Christ is nothing compared to the glory that is ours in Jesus. Now, before, friends, we move on to our third question, we should consider for a moment the humility and the nature of Jesus that we see here in verses 40 and 41. We get a hint, a little insight into the working of the Trinity here when Jesus says that the positions of honor at his right and left are not his to give. He says they're not his to give. Jesus shows here his deference to the authority of the Father. And here we see Jesus willingly submitting to the Father's will and plan. Friends, just in that alone, we see a rebuke of the disciples. Their pride has driven them to make this request. And Jesus' humility is what allows him to say no. Jesus is the one who has the right to power and prestige. And he here is the one who is the picture of humility and service. His disciples, friends, could not be more different from him. And we see that truth again displayed in verse 41. When the other 10 disciples hear what James and John have done, they get angry, right? We read that they become indignant. How dare James and John seek to usurp their honor? How dare James and John try and elevate themselves above the rest? How dare they underhandedly try and achieve the status and position that they all want? These men are all blinded, friends, by the petty and insignificant promises of the world. They are selfish. They are seeking their own good. And beloved, Christian, we are so much like them. We are so much like them. So many people, even Christians, friends, we are constantly jockeying for position. We want to serve in this ministry, or we want to have that job. We want this title, or we want that role because we think it will increase our standing, or because we think those positions have the most glory. Christian, we get upset when someone gets the promotion that we wanted, or when we get passed over for recognition, or when we don't get to serve in the ways we want. Christian, we mustn't be like this. Our lives must be driven by the desire for God's glory and fame, not by our own. Friends, that fact is clear from these verses and from the overall testimony of Scripture. And that brings us now to the final question we're going to ask of the text this morning. Who are we meant to be? Who are we meant to be? When we're presented here with these contrasting pictures of Jesus as the willing suffering servant and Savior, and the disciples who are selfishly seeking their own glory, when we see these two contrasting images, who are we supposed to be? Well, beloved, we are meant to be like Jesus. Let's read our final few verses again. Look with me at verse 42. Jesus called them over, that is the 12. He called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, Jesus here admonishes the disciples by showing how they're acting like Gentile rulers. He's not saying that they are tyrants, but he's saying that they have the same desire for power and glory and fame that tyrants have. That they want the recognition and they want the pop and they want the position for themselves. Friends, this is a rebuke. That's plain and simple what this is. But then Jesus says something that can sound a little strange there in verse 34. Look with it again. He says, "But it is not so among you." He doesn't say it will not be so among you. He also doesn't say it must not be so among you. He says it is not so. It is not right now at that moment, Jesus says, it is not like the Gentiles. Friends, what does he mean by that? Because it seems like the opposite is true. The disciples here, they are jockeying for power and position. It seems that they are acting like the Gentiles, but Jesus says it's not so. How can that be? I love it. It can be because Jesus is speaking about the reality of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, in spite of how you guys are acting, in spite of you being knuckleheads, the kingdom of God is not like the world. The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is not about position or power or recognition or lording things over one another. The kingdom of God is about service. Friends, here Jesus has returned to the message that he delivered to the disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. If you remember there, he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." Jesus says that same thing again here in Mark 10. He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all." Now, friends, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that leadership is bad. Right? That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not saying that authority is bad. That's absolutely not true. Jesus is speaking with authority here. He is their teacher and their leader. He is speaking with authority to the disciples. But What he's trying to make them see is that the authority of the kingdom of God, Christian leadership, friends, it's about service. It is about placing the needs of others before your own and working diligently for their good. Friends, please understand that service is not about just doing what you like to do or doing what you are good at. Service that costs you nothing is not service at all. Service that costs you nothing is not service at all. Service requires sacrifice. Jesus is our example of that. Service costs you something for the benefit of someone else. Friends, if your idea of service is just doing something you like with people you already love, doing things that they already enjoy, I don't think you understand what service is. Jesus here says that service is about being a slave. It is about doing things for the good of others, even things, friends, maybe even especially things you don't like, for no reward and no recognition. The life of Christian service, beloved, is lived with open hands and open hearts. Service is a giving of your time. It is a giving of your resources, your effort, your life, of yourself. Friends, because of the love you have for Jesus, not because of the love you have for people. If you try to serve based on your love for people, that love will run out. There is a bottom to your love for people. There must not be a bottom to your love for Christ. We serve out of the overflow of our love for Jesus and of his love for us. And beloved, it is true. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It is true that serving in things you like to do is service. Serving in kids and music and cleaning and Bible studies, all those things are good. Please don't stop serving in them. We need you. In fact, we need more of you. So find some friends that like to serve and bring them to church with you, right? Do these things, right? It is good. But friends, if that is all you think that service is, then you've missed it. Friends, service is about opening your home and your life to people who will only ever take from you. It is about opening yourself to people who will only ever take from you. They will take your food. They will take your space, your time, your effort, your prayer, your evangelism, your tears. Beloved, they will take your love. And they will take advantage of your love. And they will abuse your generosity. And they may never become Christians, or they may never live up to the confession that they claim. And even if they do those things, Christian, you are still doing the right thing. You are serving. You are being like Jesus. Doing like that is doing what you have been called and commanded to do. Christian, service like that, of opening yourself up, of giving of yourself, service like that is being like Jesus. Christian, what other reason do you need to do it? What other reason do you need? What excuses do you have to evacuate? Find ways to be like Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life. Friends, giving your life doesn't just mean dying. You can give your life in ways other than death. Giving your life means giving of your efforts and your time and all these things we've already considered. To give your life means to pour yourself out for others. But Jesus here, Jesus gave his life, he says, as a ransom for many. Jesus, the eternal, holy, perfect Son of God, beloved, he left heaven. He took on flesh and died. He gave his life, he says here, as a ransom for many. Christian, we were enslaved. We were held captive by our sin. We were unable to save ourselves, rightly under the wrath of God. And Jesus paid the price to ransom us, to save us from our sins. This is the gospel we believe. Friends, the gospel is the truth of Christ freely giving himself in our place. That is the good news that we believe as Christians. We believe that the Bible tells us that we were lost in our sin, destined for hell under the wrath of God, rightly because of who we are. The gospel tells us that we can be freely saved from that because of the service of Jesus. Because Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus bore the wrath of the Father, because Jesus paid the price that was his life to ransom us, friends, we can be saved. That is the good news of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would love to explain this to you more. If you have questions, I'll be standing at the back after the service. It would be my joy to talk to you about this. But friends, that is what the gospel is. The gospel is the act of Jesus, the service of Christ in our place. So Christian, be like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the call on our lives. Jesus is the ultimate example of the glorious truth that true love sacrifices for the good of the loved. Right? Love, if you love someone and it doesn't cost you anything, you really don't love them. You really don't. Love requires sacrifice. It requires loss, because when things are hard, when things are required of you, when there is need placed on you and you willingly do it again and again and again, that, friends, that is love. And we see that even in God. Romans 5:8, it wonderfully testifies to the fact that God proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we still hated him and were condemned by him, friends, Christ died for us. Beloved, if Jesus died for his enemies, what can you do for yours? That might be a good topic of conversation to have over lunch this afternoon. Well, friends, as we conclude, let me assure you that this task is as daunting as it sounds. That's the good news. This task is as daunting. In fact, it is as impossible as it sounds. How can we live like this? How can we serve like Jesus? How on earth is this something that we can do? Christian, we can live with this level of sacrifice only because everything we are, everything we have, everything we need is in Jesus. Because we are in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to equip us and strengthen us and guide us in this life of service. Because we have Jesus, friends, we have riches in heaven that are greater than anything that we have on earth and anything that we might give here. We can give everything we are and everything we have, Christian, because Jesus is our all in all. In him we live and breathe and have our being. In him we have our identity. Through Jesus we have forgiveness and eternal life. Friends, what more do we need? Beloved, no greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The Christian life is a life of daily laying your life down for your friends, for your family, for the strangers around you, as you show them the love of God by serving like Jesus. Christian, I pray that the Holy Spirit will build us together in love and service and empower us for this great work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us how to follow you. We thank you for how it holds up to us Christ, how it shows us his obedience and his service, how it tells of his suffering, and how it gloriously testifies to his saving work for us as people. Father, we do ask that you would make us servants like Jesus. Sanctify us to make us more like your Son. Help us to walk in faithfulness as we seek to imitate him. It's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.